that we've been talking about from Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. We are in chapter 15, and this morning we're going to look at verses 20 through 28 as we continue to speak about the resurrection of Jesus and the general resurrection of believers that is connected with that. Paul is facing a situation where some in Corinth are teaching that there is no general resurrection of the dead, and this whole section is responding to that. So let us hear God's word, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, last time we looked at the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection for the Christian faith. We saw that raising the dead to life, a life of eternal glory, is central to the Christian faith. It is central to who Jesus Christ is and to what he came to do. We also saw that without the Christian hope of the resurrection, we might as well just live our lives for ourselves any way we please, because tomorrow or the next day, everything will all be gone anyway. That is a life that has no hope of a future. In the verses we just read, the Apostle Paul continues his theme that the resurrection of Christ was not an isolated event, but it's inseparably linked with the subsequent resurrection of those who are, as Paul says, in him, in Christ. And so in verse 20, Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this idea of first fruits is an agricultural image from the Old Testament. In chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, the people of Israel were commanded to bring each year the first portion of their harvest and present it as an offering, a first fruits offering to the Lord. And so the first fruits was the first part of something much larger. It was the first portion of an entire harvest. And so Paul's point is that the resurrection of Jesus was merely the first portion of an entire resurrection harvest that's about to take place. On that first Easter Sunday morning, the day of resurrection had begun, but it wouldn't stop there. And so because the resurrection of Jesus is the first of many, we who are in Christ have every reason to expect that we will rise with him. That's Paul's point here. And as I said, some at Corinth had somehow missed the point of Jesus' resurrection. What was the goal of this? What was the point of it all? Some thought, and some continue to think this way today, that Jesus only has relevance for this present life, that he has come simply as a moral teacher to teach us how to live well in this present world. But in this chapter, Paul shows that Jesus has relevance for much more than this life. Jesus does impact our present lives. We're going to focus more on that next time. But what Jesus means for our lives now is inseparably linked with what he means for our lives in the future, beyond this present world. You can't separate that from this present life, from understanding what this life is supposed to be about for us who are believers. The two go together. In these verses that we read today, Paul speaks to the relevance of Christ by looking at the grand scheme of things. He does that by taking us all the way back to the beginning, to the first man, Adam. And then he leads us all the way to the end, to the climax of history. And with this panoramic scope of creation, we see that the significance of Christ is that he has come as the final man to defeat the final enemy and to bring about the final goal of creation. And so this morning, those are our three points: the final man, the final enemy, and the final goal. First, Jesus is the final man. In his outline of history here, Paul sees two men, one at the beginning and one at the end. Adam, as the first man created, is the first man. Now, that may sound obvious, but being the first man refers not just to Adam's being the first human being to exist, but also to his role as the head of the human race. And in verses 45 and 47, which we didn't read today, Paul calls Jesus the last Adam and the second man. Each of these men, Adam and Christ, are representatives. Adam is the representative head of the entire human race, and Jesus is the head or representative of the church, those who belong to him, those who are in him, as Paul says in verses 22 and 23. Paul, by the way, speaks in a way that is very similar to this in chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans. Now, supporters of evolution and initial findings of what has been called the Human Genome Project have called into question the idea that the human race started from one man and one woman. But more recent findings in genetics have caused researchers to now back away from some of their hardline views. Scientists are beginning to admit that their conclusions were based on assumptions that new evidence now indicates that they made too hastily. The existence of a first man who was the head of the human race is integral to the Bible's teaching on how the world came to be in its present condition. And it's also integral to the Bible's teaching about the solution to the troubles of this condition, the troubles of this present world. For Paul, the identity and the importance of Jesus as the last Adam assumes that there was a first Adam. When Paul speaks what Paul speaks about here is not pre-modern mythology. It's historical reality. For Paul, the present condition of this world is the direct result of the historical actions of the first man, Adam. And the solution to our present condition lies in the historical actions and the events surrounding the second man, Jesus. If these men did not exist, or if the events of which Paul speaks did not happen, then all of this is meaningless. And there's no message of hope here. No good news. This is why in the opening verses of this chapter, Paul goes to some length to establish the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. According to verse 21, it is by Adam that death came into the world. His first sin resulted in death, not just for himself, but also his descendants, all of us. Verse 22 says, in Adam, all die. By virtue of our humanity, we are all in Adam, so that what he did, regrettably, impacted all of us as well. We share in the guilt of his first sin, and so we live in a world where there is hardship and decay and death. And we inherit from Adam hearts that are corrupt and are inclined to do evil. And so as human beings, we tend to act selfishly for ourselves and to act with disregard for God and for our neighbors. And it's important that we know this, because the solution to this fallen condition corresponds to it. Jesus of Nazareth was not born as just another man. He was born as the second man, or the last Adam. He is the one designated by God to reverse the sin and death brought into the world by the first man. As in Adam all die, Paul says, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, before we move on, let me just point out that it's important for us to see that the difference between the two ways that Paul is using the word all here. All humanity is in Adam, and so when Paul says that all die, he means everyone. But not everyone is in Christ. Only some belong to him, and so the all who will be made alive are only those who belong to Christ, only those given to Jesus by the Father, only those who turn to him and put their trust in him. And so let me just stop a moment and urge all of us to put our hope in Jesus Christ. If you are currently already holding on to him, then keep doing that. But if Jesus is not your hope, then listen to what the Apostle Paul says about what Jesus has come to do. And I encourage you to embrace him as your Savior. Jesus came to reverse sin and death by bringing us back to God, God who is the source of forgiveness and renewal and life. That's why Jesus came. This is what Paul wants us to see here. The purpose of Jesus' coming goes beyond this present world to secure for believers a new world, a new creation, a world of resurrection, of renewal, and of life, rather than a world of decay and death. And Jesus would do this, Paul says, by putting all his enemies under his feet. That brings us to the second point, the final enemy. Verses 24 to 26, Paul says that Jesus will destroy every rule, authority, and power, and that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, this is very warlike and political-sounding imagery. It's reminiscent of the Old Testament kings, in particular of King David, who had the task of securing the kingdom of Israel by fighting against and subduing nations that surrounded Israel and that were a hostile threat to the life of Israel. And in the same way, Jesus has come to defeat the enemies that presume to oppose God's plan and who presume to oppose God's people. Now, who are the enemies that Jesus faces? Well, for one thing, there are still the nations of the earth. The modern day political entities who actively oppose God and who persecute his people. And we hear about that happening throughout the world, where secular or religious states of various sorts become arrogant, and they try to forcibly suppress God's people who are faithfully trying to live for him. In the book of Revelation, we get a picture of Jesus, who is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's leading the armies of heaven to subdue these rebellious and oppressive nations. So that's one group of enemies that Jesus has come to defeat. But then there are spiritual powers, demonic forces that oppose God and his purposes. We don't see this or fully understand it, but the Bible tells us that the activity of angels and demons impacts the world that we live in, impacts our lives. Some of you have read Frank Peretti's books, and now these are just fiction. But they're interesting as one author's concept of how the conflict going on in the spiritual world impacts the world that we see and experience. And again, Jesus has come to defeat these enemies. In particular, he's come to defeat the devil, who the Bible tells us holds the power of death. And this is what I think that Paul is referring to in verse 26, where he says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer is speaking about Jesus. He says this, he says, "Since therefore the children," that would be us, we are the children of God. "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." In other words, the Son of God became a man. He took on human flesh, flesh and blood. And the writer says, since that happened, it happened that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So you see, through his death, Jesus defeats the devil and delivers his people from Satan's deadly power. Well, how does that work? Well, by dying, Jesus pays the price for sin. What's the price of sin? The wages of sin is death. And as a result of Jesus paying that price, for all who are in him, there is forgiveness. The guilt that leads to death has been removed. And the devil, our accuser, no longer has a case against us. So that's one way the death of Jesus defeats the devil. But there's another way. Jesus' death was also an act of obedience to the Father, which secured his right to be raised from the dead and given the name that's above every name. Philippians chapter 2, that's what Paul says. And so because of his now supreme position above all of creation, it is to Jesus, Paul says, that every knee will bow. And that's true for Satan as well. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus will strip Satan of his authority and of his power. And we see later on, he'll be consigned to hell. And so you see, it's in the death of Jesus that the groundwork for all of this is laid, for the defeat of Satan, for the defeat of death. And by his resurrection and by the sending of the Spirit on Pentecost, the authority and the power of Satan begins to crack. Now, at the moment, Satan still has the power to wound the people who belong to Christ. But he no longer has the power to destroy them. Though we may die, death will not hold us. We who are in Christ can be confident that we will rise as he did. And as Paul will say later in this chapter, death no longer has the victory. Our victory is in Jesus Christ. Jesus who has risen from the grave. So Jesus has come as the final man to defeat the final enemy. And he does this so that he can bring about the final goal of creation, so that all things can become subject, Paul says, to the rule of God. And this is our last point, the final goal. It's what Paul speaks about in verses 27 to 28. Here we see the final goal of creation. Now, there's a lot of discussion about these verses. They can be confusing when we read them, because of how they describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and also because of the way they speak about the relationship between God and creation. At first hearing, it almost sounds like the Son steps aside and leaves everything to the Father, and that God and creation somehow become one in an Eastern mystical sort of way. But to interpret Paul's words in this way, that would be inconsistent with how he and other scripture writers speak elsewhere. What's in view here is the glory of God. That after all is the goal, isn't it? That's the goal of all creation, God's glory. God made all things to reflect himself, to reflect his love, to reflect his beauty, to reflect his righteousness and his justice, his goodness, his mercy, his wisdom, his love. Well, with the entrance of sin through Adam, we see these qualities challenged. They're attacked. They're redefined. The glory of God becomes obscured, the God who made this world. And he's no longer clearly seen or reflected in the things that he has made. And we, who in particular were created to be image bearers of God, corrupted that image by trying to define ourselves and interpret the world and do that without God. That was Satan's lie to Eve. You can become like God. You don't need him. You can do it yourself. But even with the entrance of sin into his world, God's plan to bring himself glory through his creation, that plan is never thwarted. It's never foiled. In fact, it would be by providing the solution for sin and death that God's glory would shine all the more. we would see all the more clearly God's love and compassion and his truth and his righteousness through the work of Christ. But the goal was always there for there to be a day when every attempt to oppose God would be eliminated. And as the prophet Habakkuk writes, it would be a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says in verse 28 that God may be all in all. He's talking about the clear and unmistakable experience and perception of God's rule. It's not that God has ever not been all in all, as though somehow he has temporarily lost control of creation and is trying desperately to regain that control. From the first day of creation right up to the present, God has been firmly in control of all things, in control of whatsoever comes to pass. All things have always been and will be subject to him. Even the evil of this world is used by God to praise him. But having said that, there is still coming a day when God will no longer allow evil and wickedness to distort his world and bring decay and bring sadness and bring death. Finally, all enemies to God and to his people will be destroyed. And this will take place through the Son of God, who from the beginning of creation has subjected himself to the will of the Father. As the eternal Word of God, who was God himself and who was with God in the beginning, he created all things according to the will and the plan of the Father. And when sin entered the world, he took on human flesh and in obedience to the Father died on a cross to save and restore the world. And so when Paul speaks in verse 24 of the Son delivering the kingdom to God the Father, it's the final step, you see, of what has been in view all along. Now, I personally don't think that Paul is saying here that Jesus is going to cease his rule. Now, the Bible speaks of the rule of Christ being an eternal one. But what I think is going on here is a final presentation to the Father of the kingdom that Jesus has established and has secured. It's an acknowledgement that all had been given to him by the Father has now been completed. All that the Father had given him to accomplish has finally come about. Finally, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord now fills the entire earth, the entire creation. And this, you see, is who Jesus is. This is what he came to do. This is what his resurrection is all about, Paul is saying. Jesus has relevance to our lives now. And again, we'll talk about that more next time. But that relevance is always in light of the final goal that Jesus has come to bring about. We who believe in Jesus are part of that glorious kingdom. A kingdom in which there will be glory, honor, and immortality for all who trust in Jesus. Jesus, who is the last man who rose victorious over the last enemy and who will bring about the last and final goal, the glory of God through all of creation. Praise God for his wisdom that far exceeds ours and understanding of things and his plan for creation. Praise God for his grace and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. and for including us in his great work that he is doing. Be encouraged by it as you go to live your lives today, as you go to work and live in your families and in school. And be encouraged that this is our Savior, and he has been risen from the dead, and he has secured for us a goal that is sure for all who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who has come to defeat every enemy. We thank you, Lord, that he took our sin upon himself so that our guilt might be removed. We thank you that he is coming again to bring about the things of which your apostle has spoken of in this chapter. Lord, remind us of these things always as we live in a world where there is trouble and hardship and disappointment and discouragement, a life in which sometimes we feel the weight so strongly. Encourage us and lift our hearts. Remind us, as we heard in the children's sermon today, that you have promised to make us fly like eagles. And we pray for that day when Jesus will come. And until then, Lord, watch us, provide for us, and keep us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.